Amen. Well, please take your Bibles in hand and turn to Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah chapter 51, it was my lofty goal at the beginning of this week to get through seven verses, but we'll, alas, only get through three. So Isaiah chapter 51, we'll pick up at verse 9 and read through verse 11. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the waters of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Amen. Well, Isaiah has just completed a little diversion in which he has paused from his descriptions of the manifold grace of God for sinners, and he has addressed his readers and asked them directly whether or not they believe that gospel. Remember, this book is what we call an occasional book. Not in the sense of infrequency, as if it was a book only to be read irregularly, but rather it's an occasional book in the more technical sense that this is a book that was written in response to a particular occasion. It was written with a particular purpose to address a particular need that had arisen at a particular time in the history of the world and in the life of Isaiah. And in that sense, we really need to characterize it in our minds in the same way that we think about Paul's letter, for example, to the Corinthians, or his letter to the Colossians, or as Jonas is teaching just now in Sunday school, as we think about the book of Hebrews. And there are actually real parallels between the book of Hebrews and the prophecy of Isaiah. Both are written to a group of people who are beginning to question the goodness of God as they face sorrows and trials in life in this present world. Both groups are wondering if the gospel is really as good as they had been led to believe it was. Now, the New Testament Hebrews are facing sorrow and trials not because of their own sin, but because they had publicly embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ in the midst of a culture that saw Jesus and his followers as a distinct threat that had to be stamped out. The Judeans, on the other hand, to whom Isaiah is writing, are facing sorrow and trial because they had turned their back on God and turned a deaf ear to his word. And they had been determined to live as they saw fit, and particularly to live as they saw the world around them living. Unlike the Hebrews, these Judeans, they had brought their own sorrow on their own heads. But both of them, the Old Testament Judeans and New Testament Hebrews, are struggling to believe the promises of the gospel in the midst of great suffering. And so Isaiah has written to the Judeans, he has written to these group of people now in exile in Babylon, and he has rotated the diamond of the gospel, and he has shown them the surpassing goodness of God and the greatness of the gospel and the incredible grace of God for sinners like them. And not only that, as we've been seeing over the past few weeks, he has paused to confront them. Really, we could say even paused to give an altar call to them and ask them to believe if they believe this gospel. And then, not only that, he has gone further, and he has given them three more incentives, three more encouragements, three more invitations to believe the gospel, and he has shown them how that gospel is rooted in the proven character of God and answers the deepest desires of our hearts. But now, in verse 9, the focus changes. In verse 9, we could almost say the narrative picks back up here. And in verse 9, not only does the focus change, but here the speaker changes. Right up until now, we have heard from Isaiah. We've heard the prophet as he has gone forth. We've seen in the first half of the book. We've heard Isaiah as he's gone throughout Judea and he has gone throughout Jerusalem and he has cried out to his audience to hear the gospel and to repent of their sins and to return to the Lord. And we have heard the voice of God speaking through Isaiah as he who has, through his prophet, addressed his people directly. And we have heard, of course, in the great servant songs that punctuate this latter half of the book, or as we have been saying, these great servant songs to which the latter half of the book are tethered, we have heard the voice of the servant, the voice of Jesus Christ, calling out to his people, that great agent of redemption in whom and through whom all the promises of the gospel, addressing his people directly and bidding them to believe. But now, the speaker changes. And we hear now the voice of the exiles themselves as they respond to the gospel that Isaiah has been preaching. Now that might sound a little funny because we know that this is not a history book. Right? This is a prophecy. And we know that this latter half of the book was written to the exiles who lived more than 100 years after Isaiah died. So, what's going on? Well, it seems that Isaiah is anticipating amongst his hearers a warm reception for the gospel. He is anticipating that to the parched hearts of the exiles, the gospel that he is preaching will land like cool water. And he anticipates a day when the desert of the spiritual state of the exiles now blossoms and flourishes as this gospel rain lands upon it. And he anticipates the day when his hearers, these Judeans in exile, will eagerly respond to the gospel he preaches in faith and repentance. And as a good pastor, Isaiah not only anticipates this day, but here he gives them the words to say, and he leads them in calling out to the Lord. And what is it that he leads them in saying? What is it that he teaches them to pray in the day of their repentance? Well, he leads them to pray for God's rescue. And he leads them to call out to the Lord on the basis of what he has done in the past, and in particular, on the basis of what he has done to rescue his people from the clutches of Egyptian idolatry and deliver them into the promised land in the Exodus. The call goes out. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. And you understand, this is not an accusation as if God has been asleep at the wheel. This is a call to action. It's a call for rescue. Right? More than an implicit accusation that God has been neglectful, we should read this more as an admission of the exiles' own weakness and their profound need for his help. Remember, the whole context of this is Isaiah's pleading with them to give up their sinful self-reliance. Right, it's the language at the end of chapter 50 that you should know well now, because all year so far we've referred to it in our sermons. Right, the context for this is Isaiah pleading with them to see that the way out of their exile was not to kindle their own fire, but rather it was to trust in the name of the Lord and rely on their God. But as we have said, this is really the theme of the entire book of Isaiah. What is Isaiah doing in the first 39 chapters? He's pleading with them to see the futility of relying upon themselves, the futility of trying to find joy and security and satisfaction in their own strength. Isaiah has been pleading with them from the beginning to see just how much they need the Lord, to see just how profound their own weakness is and how much they need God to act if they are to be saved. That's what undergirds this call to God to awaken and put on strength. And it's not an accusation of God's neglect, but finally, it is an expression, an admission of their own weakness and a cry of their desperate need for God to fight for them. It's an admission that if they are to be saved from their sin, they need God to rise and come to their rescue. It's a call that built on everything that Isaiah has been saying to them, a call from Judeans sitting in their lonely exile, knowing their weakness, knowing their helplessness, knowing the foolishness of their sin. It's a call from them, calling to God to rise now and come to their aid. And what is their cry? Well, it's essentially one of, do it again, Lord. Right, what they do here, what Isaiah leads them to do here is what the Puritans called suing God for his promises. It's a phrase that comes from the Puritan Thomas Goodwin. When he was writing on prayer, he said, when you approach God in prayer, he said, sue him for it. Sue him for it. Do not leave him alone. Pester him, as it were, with his own promise. Tell him what he has said he is going to do. Quote the scripture to him. And you know God delights to hear us doing it as a father likes to see this element in his own child who has obviously been listening to what his father has been saying. It pleases him. The child might be slightly impertinent. It does not matter. The father likes it in spite of that. And God is our Father, and He loves us, and He likes to hear us pleading His own promises, quoting His own words to Him, and saying, in light of this, how can you refrain? It delights the heart of God. Sue Him. And it's a wonderful way of describing prayer. I love that little phrase, that it delights God like a father whose own child has obviously been listening to what his father is saying. I don't think there's a father in this room who doesn't light up when it registers that his child has actually been listening to what they have been saying. He says, this is the same with God when you come to him in prayer. And similarly, Isaiah leads them to do the same thing, not here to tell him what he has said he was going to do, but in a simple case, Isaiah leads them to remind God what he has done. But the implication is the same, to come to God and say, in the light of this, how can you refrain? It's this similar dynamic to what we saw in the first incentive, the first encouragement to faith in verses 1, 2, and 3, isn't it? Remember that call to look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. That call to the Judeans to remember Abraham's salvation from the darkness of his idolatry in Ur of the Chaldeans. The whole force of that incentive was that God was the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so the Judeans were to take heart in the character of God manifest in Abraham's salvation. The power of that incentive being that if God could and would take Abraham and bring him up out of his idolatry and lead him into the promised land, then he could and would do the same with the exiles. And here Isaiah almost circles back to pick up on that same dynamic here. And the appeal now is not to Abraham, but rather to the Exodus from Egypt. Rahab, as Isaiah calls her here, as he did in chapter 30. Now, the Exodus is, of course, the great pattern of the redemption that these exiles need. The Exodus was this great paradigm-setting event that was to be ingrained in the life of Israel as the singular event that shaped their understanding of their helplessness and shaped their understanding of God's gracious power to save his helpless people, delivering them from their slavery and bringing them into the abundant life of fellowship with him. But you remember in Deuteronomy 6, that absolutely fundamental and foundational chapter. Here is Moses writing to the Israelites, preparing them to go into the promised land, preparing them for life in fellowship with God in the promised land. And do you remember what he says to them in Deuteronomy 6, verse 20? When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. As Moses envisions life within the promised land, he envisions a life that is faithful to the commandments. He envisions a life, Psalm 119, that delights in the law of God. And he envisions the scenario where a little boy sees his father loving the law of God, loving the statutes and the precepts of God, and this little boy saying, Dad, what is the meaning of all this? And what is the response? It was to go back to the Exodus. That was the story that was to be told, father to son, of how God had came and did what they could not do, and he rescued his helpless people, and he bore them out, remember Exodus 19, as if on eagle's wings, bringing them, carrying them out of their slavery and drawing them to himself. Why did they live according to the law of God? Because God had been so gracious to them in saving them from their slavery. Or we can even go further back. You remember the instructions that God gives for Passover to Israel right before they depart from Egypt in Exodus 13. We could say Deuteronomy here is Moses preparing the people to go into the promised land. Well, Exodus 13 is here is God preparing his people to be delivered, giving them the preface to their salvation. And he says to them in Exodus 13, verse 8, as they eat the Passover, the father is to say to the son, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. You hear the connection with Deuteronomy 6. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. Right? God gave to them the Passover, this annual feast in which they were to sit and they were to tell the story of how God had brought them out of Egypt by his strong hand. And what was it to do? It was to be a sign on their hand and a memorial between their eyes. It was to be ever present in what they did and in how they thought. The Exodus was to be at the very core of the identity of Israel. The very core of understanding who they were and who God is and how the two could only be united by powerful, sovereign, saving grace. Now, undoubtedly, by Isaiah's time, such national memory had long fallen by the wayside. In 2 Kings 23, we're given the account of the reforms done by King Josiah. King Josiah, who incidentally did not ascend the throne until 40 years after Isaiah died. And in 2 Kings 23, verse 21, the king commands the people to keep the Passover, as is written in the book of the covenant. But then we get this comment in verse 22, for no such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel, or during all the days of the kings of Israel or of the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was kept to the Lord in Jerusalem. It was symptomatic of their spiritual state, how they had fallen away from this national memory of the sovereign saving grace of God. That memory was faint by the time of the exile. But now Isaiah leads them to bring it back to the fore. if they are to be saved, if they are to lay hold of this gospel, if they are to be rescued out of the darkness of their exile, they had to come back to the Exodus, and they had to confess to God that just as their ancestors had lain enslaved in Egypt, wholly unable to redeem themselves, so they languished in Babylon, wholly unable to redeem themselves. They were to confess to God that just as he had divided the waters of the Red Sea, the waters of the great deep as they're described here, so the exiles needed God to make a similarly miraculous pathway to bring them out of the clutches of the Babylonian behemoth. The Exodus was the great pattern of the redemption that they needed. And if they were to lay hold of the gospel that Isaiah has been preaching, if they were to be spurred on by the three incentives that we've just been looking at, if they were to come to trust the Lord and listen to the voice of his servant, then they had to come with the Exodus in mind. The Exodus is, of course, the great pattern of the redemption that we all need. And it's been a point of historical, theological discussion, debate, maybe on some level confusion. Why Jesus Christ was crucified at Passover and not on the Day of Atonement. Right, on the one hand, it would make so much sense for the ultimate atoning sacrifice to be offered on the Day of Atonement. It would make so much sense for the sacrifice that removed the guilt of our sins and secured the new covenant promises so that we could know, as Hebrews 10 puts it, that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, and that God promises to remember our sins and lawless deeds no more. It would make so much sense for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the great atoning sacrifice to which all the other sacrifices in the temple pointed, to be offered on the Day of Atonement. But it wasn't. It was offered at Passover. And why? Why was it offered at Passover? Well, because the sacrifice of Christ, while it was undoubtedly, gloriously, the great sacrifice of atonement, it was in that the completion of the Exodus. Right, or think of it this way, why did you need your sins to be atoned for? So that everything that the Exodus spoke to could come to fulfillment. And what we see in the Exodus is essentially our great predicament in our sin put now into miniature. The Exodus of the Israelites from Egypt is, in essence, a scale replica given to us in the grace of God so that we could get our minds around the depth of our helplessness and our need for God-wrought redemption and the end to which that redemption was moving. Right, as we read in Romans 6, in our sin we are enslaved, held captive just as the Israelites were, just as the exiles were, and wholly unable to loosen our chains and fight for our own freedom. In our sin we are just as helpless as the Israelites were, held under Pharaoh's evil, more so in fact. In our sin, held in our own hearts. In our sin, even deceived so that we do not grasp just how dire our situation really is. And what does God do for us? He comes to us and he carries us out of the slavery of our sin. He breaks those chains. He sets us free from that slavery. He calls us his own, and he settles us in his kingdom, a kingdom filled with blessing, a kingdom in which we can draw near to God and know him and delight in him. It's the whole conception wrapped up in the word redemption. This is one of these words where we miss the full force of it because we use it so often. But you understand the whole power of the word of redemption lies in its association with slavery. And so when Zechariah in Luke chapter 1, verse 68 declares, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people," he's drawing on slavery imagery, Exodus imagery. The understanding that Israel needed a greater redemption, a deeper and spiritual redemption. And now he declares that in the birth of his son, John the Baptist, the day of that redemption, that release was drawing near, as he would be born as the great forerunner of Jesus, the Lamb of God, as John would call him, who takes away the sin of the world. Or think of Titus 2:14, speaking of Jesus Christ, Paul writes to Titus that he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify himself, a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. What is that if it is not just a restatement of Exodus 19? Right? God stomps Israel in the wilderness and he says to them that he has redeemed them out of their Egyptian slavery, brought them out as if on eagle's wings to be his own treasured possession. And what does Paul say? That Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness so that we might be a people for God's own possession. And so in the death of Christ, you understand, we receive an atonement for our sins so that we are able to enjoy the true and greater Passover, the true and greater exodus, and out of our sins and into the kingdom of God. Now, Christian, this may not be the way that you came into the kingdom of God. Maybe you didn't feel your slavery and sin and appeal to God on the basis of the Exodus, crying out to him, to use Goodwin's words, "In the light of this, how can you refrain?" Now, maybe you did. Maybe you were brought up in church. You were well catechized. You were well schooled in the Scriptures. And so when you felt the weight of your sin bearing down on you, you cried out to God, and you sued him on the basis of your character, and you cried and said, "Just, Lord, as you saved the Israelites out of their slavery, save me out of mine." Right? Praise God if that is your testimony. It is a testimony to a faithful church and faithful parents, and testimony to the Holy Spirit working through the sword of the Spirit to draw you to himself. Praise God. But of course, for many of us, when we are saved, we are ignorant of the Scriptures. For many of us, when we are saved, when I was saved, my prayer was simply, "Lord, save." It's all I knew to cry out. And in the goodness of God, it's a simple prayer that is answered so richly. But Christian, you understand what Isaiah gives here is really the inner workings. We could call it the mechanics of all that lies behind that simple prayer. Isaiah here opens up for you the mysteries of your true condition in your sin. And he sends you back to the Exodus to behold the wonderful works of God in redeeming you and releasing you from your captivity and drawing you to himself. Christian, read these verses and glory in the redeeming work of God. Glory in the saving work of Jesus Christ, both the great and final atoning sacrifice and the great and final Passover lamb, bringing the two together and leading his people in a greater exodus, out of a greater slavery into a greater promised land to enjoy the greater blessings of God. Isaiah leads you to rejoice this morning as we come to the Lord's table in just a minute. As we gather around this table to remember the body of Jesus broken for us, the blood of Jesus spilt for us. Isaiah comes to us, and it's as if he says, see this bread, see this cup, eat this bread, drink this cup in thankfulness for the greater exodus that you have received in Christ. But if you have not yet put your faith in Christ, then listen and hear what Isaiah is saying to you about the reality of your spiritual condition. You may not feel that you are enslaved to your sin. You may feel free to pursue your heart's desire, free to do what you want without the constraints of religion. You may feel as if life is good and you are happy, and so what need do you have of Jesus? But look here. Listen to what Isaiah says. Listen to the testimony of the whole of Scripture, as we have said, as it puts the Exodus front and center. Listen to Romans 6. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. You may feel free, but you're free on the road to death. Do you remember just the other week we read that quote from C.S. Lewis? He puts it so evocatively. He says, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. And Isaiah says to you, you might think that you're free. Free to build the biggest mud pie that you can. But that's all that it is. Right, listen to the testimony of Scripture. You are enslaved in your sin, but listen to the testimony of Scripture. There is redemption to be found in Jesus Christ. As Paul goes on to say in Romans 6, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. There is an exodus on offer to you this morning, an offer of new life, true life, eternal life, life that rises above the pleasures of this present world and enters into the deep joys of union and communion with God Himself. In a minute, we are going to take the Lord's Supper. We are going to eat this bread. We're going to drink this cup. We're going to do it in remembrance of Jesus Christ crucified for us. If you have not yet made a public profession of faith in Jesus by becoming a baptized and communing member of a local church, then please let these trays pass you by as they are served. This is not simply a ritual. What we are about to perform is a profound profession of our active faith in Christ, a profound declaration that once we were enslaved, but now we have been set free. But as we sit in the silence of this communion, consider your position. And see Christ as your Savior, as your Redeemer. Come to Him in faith and be set free from your sin to enjoy true life and joy and fellowship with God. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, oh, so often we can fool ourselves, thinking that our sin is not really that bad. But when we think upon our salvation, when we think of how Scripture describes it, once we were enslaved to our sin, but now we have been set free in Christ. Oh Lord, how we give you praise and honor and glory. Oh, teach us more of our wretched condition in our sins. Teach us more of the wonders of Jesus Christ who came to carry away all the guilt of our sin, that we might come into the kingdom of God and know blessings at your hand forevermore. Lord, teach us more of it now as we come to this table. Bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.